Well, we're going to be in Brother Beller's book today, mostly the Collegiate Baptist History Workbook. I'll touch a little bit with J.T. Christian and a little bit with the others, and then we'll talk about some of the men that arose among those second century Baptists next time. But for now, we're gonna look at the doctrines that they held to, and kind of some of the doctrinal fights and heresies that arose at that time. Because it's important to understand kind of where these heresies came in at. It's always a preacher that brings in those heresies. It's always a pastor, a preacher that ended up one that rose to prominence that would bring in such heresies and doctrinal differences that arose. So, you know, we won't really get into those men, but we're going to talk about some of their doctrine today and some of the other doctrines and how they developed. It's important to understand how these things came about, because by understanding that, then we're better able to kind of understand where they came from. I'll put it that way. The root of them and the reason that they arose. You know, there are some heresies that arise in order to correct other heresies, and they go too far the other way. That's just like the Christian life, though. I mean, there's been times where you swing too far one way and you swing too far the other way to correct it. Then you have to come back to the middle of it to where the narrow way, which is actually the road and the right road to be on. So that's kind of how that is. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Jude. All right. And not chapter 2, because there isn't one, but Jacob always tries to turn there. I always have to correct him. Jacob, there's no Jude chapter 2. Stop it. Right? Okay, she's the one. The woman thou gavest to be with me, it's her fault. I see. All right, well, we're going to look at verse 3 and 4, and your memory verse for this week will be verse 4. Okay, verse 4, because it fits today's lesson, and then it fits next week's as well. If that is next week, we'll see. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. I'll talk about these men next week, but we'll talk about some of their doctrines this week. But these men I call them creeps. They're the creeps, all right? They creep in. They're creepers, right? They creep in. So they're men that creep in, and it says unawares. So no one really knew it. No one understood that's what they were doing. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, please help us as we go through this and as we learn of these Baptists and their battles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that verse will be your memory verse here. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. God says, you know what? Those that creep in and pervert and have false doctrine, they're called ungodly men. You know, people look at men like Joel Osteen, and they look at men like those men, and they think they're nice people. Oh, there are Billy Graham or any of those people. Oh, they're nice people. Well, the Bible says they've crept in unawares, and they're ungodly men. It's ungodly to change Bible doctrine. It's ungodly to pervert Bible doctrine. So anyway, that's the text verse there. Now, in order to understand, let's see. We're going to get into the churches of the second century, the doctrine here by Brother Beller and what he recorded. In the previous chapter, he says, we were introduced to Baptist principles and the biblical makeup of the primitive church. We were also introduced to the satanic device of martyrdom. Along the trail, we also met a few Baptist historians, most notably David Benedict. In this chapter, we will see how those principles which identified the primitive church came under attack and how Satan's devices in the second century still operate among us. So, Thomas Armitage wrote this about that second century. He said, it is estimated at the opening of the second century, from 200 to 300 churches had been gathered, some of them thousands of miles apart. When the apostles died, their authority died with them, and they lived only in their writings. Their office did not allow perpetuity. There was no apostolic perpetuity. Here's where the rise of Catholicism starts to come in, the idea of it, as they believed that the office of the apostle was in perpetuity, when it is the church that is promised perpetuity. Amen? For there were the chosen witnesses of Christ's life and work, and could not bequeath their oral testimony to others. When these orphan flocks were left alone in all their humanness, their only directory was the book by which the apostles had transmitted their witness and revelations, under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the first time, man was left on common ground with the choice of making the unmixed authority of that book his guide to Christ, or of the committing his soul to the to be led of uninspired men. The fact alone put the gospel to its severest test and made the second century a most solemn period, as Christians had no alternative but to follow the new book. How then did they bear themselves toward the sacred oracles? See, it's important to understand that Baptists have always been people of the book. When they named that, that's what they felt. Like, we're not, truth is not subjective. It's not, it's plain. It's straightforward. It's nothing to be apologized for, right? It is the truth that we hold to. It is the scriptures. It's not our opinions. It's the scriptures. Eusebius says that they vied with each other in the preaching of Christ in the distribution of the scriptures. The epistle to the Thessalonians was written about 20 years after the crucifixion, and the last of the New Covenant books within 50 years thereafter. Probably Paul's epistles were first collected into one volume, but within half a century after the death of John, the four Gospels were publicly read in the churches of Syria, Asia Minor, Italy, and Gaul, and all the New Testament books were collected about 150 AD. The first translation appears to have been the Syriac, called the Peshitta, for its fidelity, rendered most faithfully into the common language of the Holy Land. Some think that our Lord's exact language is better preserved in this version than in the Greek manuscripts themselves. Right? J. Winkelus, who devoted much research to his history, says that it preserves the letter of the sacred scripture only, and Michaelius pronounces it the very best translation of the New Testament that I have ever read. The Peshitta throws a strong light upon the act of baptism in that age. The word expresses that act as amad, which the Syriac lexicons define by immerse. Bernstein uses these words. He was dipped, immersed, he dipped or plunged himself into something, right? Now, obviously, you have to understand these are pre-King James. So they're not putting down the King James Bible. It wasn't there yet. They're telling you you're finding the history of the manuscripts. You will find that when you look for the Baptist, you find the Bible. When you find the Bible, you find the Baptist. That's the way it is. And how is it today? If you look for the true Baptists, if you look for them, they will have the true scriptures. They will hold them dear. They will have them. They will mean more to them than their own lives. And that's the way it has to be, friend. It has to be. Michaelis declares that this is the Syriac word which Jesus would use for baptism in the vernacular language which he spoke. This version was read in the Christian assemblies with the originals, and where they could not be understood by the people, interpreters rendered them into their mother tongue on the spot. Now, when I say originals, I mean originals. I'm not talking about some fictitious thing that you're looking for today that doesn't exist. I'm telling you the same manuscripts that those men wrote with their pen. You understand that? That's the time we're talking. We're not talking about 100 years ago and the people say, well, in the originals. No, they're speaking of the actual originals that were there at that time. Okay. So that's what was there. That's what they had. And, you know, so it's important to understand that. Because I don't, there's people today that they say, well, in the original, well, they don't have one of those. So how would they know? They wouldn't. That's basically, when people talk like that, it's talk like that to sound more intellectual and smart than they really are. That's why people say things like that. Or they don't believe they have the Word of God in their hands. Amen. This version was read in the Christian assemblies, right? By the people, interpreters rendered them into their mother tongue on the spot. In this age, a Latin version was also made, which came into general use immediately. Woe describes the translation of the Sahidic, the dialect of the Upper Egypt, and the Coptic, that of the Lower Egypt, to this period. In the Latin, the word tapsian was rendered the word tingo, or dip, immerse. Now, what he's making a point for is baptism by immersion, that it's always said, it's always meant what it said. Whether it was in the originals or whether it's in the King James Bible, it always means to dip or immerse. That's what it's always meant. It hasn't changed its meaning. It's always meant that. What's it mean in the original? The same thing it means in the King James Bible. It hasn't changed. It means the same thing, right? What's it mean in the NIV? I have no idea. Nobody does. Nobody knows what it means. It's subjective. It's how you feel about it, right? That's just the truth of the matter in a lot of those versions. But anyway, evidently because of the Greek term, it was well understood in Upper Egypt. In the Coptic, it was translated the word amos, to immerse or plunge. Those who have translated the Bible into Greek can be numbered not so, but can be numbered, but not so the Latin versions. For in the first ages of the churches, the church, however, got hold of a Greek codex, ventured to translate it into Latin. He also decides that the ancient Italic is the most literal of the Italian versions. Irenaeus too speaks of many barbarous tribes who had salvation in their heart without ink or paper, alluding to the fact that the unlearned heard the scripture read in their own tongue in the public assemblies. Amen. They had the scriptures like you do. Amen. They had the Bible. So in other words, what is he saying? These churches were based on the scriptures. These first and second century and on down the line as we follow, look, what was their church centered around? Not on some weird Catholic mass. Not on some, what is it called? The liturgy? That's what I call it. The liturgy. That's what I call it. Anyway, not just me. It's the way I say it. I like the way I say it better than the way they say it. But, cause what the way I say it describes what it is. But, anyway, what it was based off was the scriptures. So, are you saying that it wasn't much different than a preacher standing up with this book doing what we're doing right now? No, it wasn't. It was the Bible. It's always has been. I'm just teaching you a record from the scriptures on, right? These early Baptists decided all questions of doctrine by an appeal to their sacred books, being very jealous of forged books, which abounded very early. Tertullian tells us where some of the inspired autographs could be found at the time. He said this, "The very images," he says, "of their voice and person are now recited and exhibited. Do you live in Achaia? There is Corinth. Are you not far from Macedonia? You have Philippi and Thessalonica. Are you nigh into Asia? There is Ephesus. Or if you border upon Italy, there is Rome. And as late as the 4th century, Peter of Alexandria said that the Gospel of John, written with his own hand, was still preserved and venerated in the churches at Ephesus." So, what were they saying? That Tertullian was saying in his time, which is like 170 probably, I think, maybe? Or was it later than that? Was it 200? 200s. Tertullian was saying that, yeah, like 170 to 250 or whatever it was, something like that. He's saying, hey, if you were over in Asia, you could walk into this church and you would see the original writings of the apostles right there. Why? Because they were still using them. Guess what? Guess why you can't find one now? They were wore out. They were used. So what did they have to do? Copy them. And what did they commence to doing immediately? copying them into different languages. What do all faithful people do with the word of God like that when they want it to go to people that don't have it? They copy it out. They translate it. Amen. Yes. And that's what they had here. Before Christ, spurious Jewish writings purporting to be genuine appeared, an attempt was made to incorporate some of these manufacturers with certain apocryphal gospels into the Christian scriptures. These false lights misled many of the primitive Christians and have had a shameful influence in shaping current church history, Christian history. That's what Thomas Armitage said. In the above passage, Pastor Armitage brings to our attention the testimony of the great Christian writer Tertullian, of whom we will learn more in our study. Tertullian said the Word of God was still in existence in its original form in the second century. As soon as the scriptures were completed, Satan attempted to destroy them. You have to understand that right away. We're talking about the doctrine of the second century Baptists. You mean there's always been an attack on the scriptures to destroy them? Well, yeah, I just showed you one last week over in China. Well, they confiscate their scriptures, tell them they can't have any, and put up speeches from their president. You know, that guy thinks he's a tough guy, but he really isn't. That you're going to hear that guy, well, we won't hear him, but he'll be, when he dies, when he draws his last breath in this life, he will be kicking and screaming his way to hell, and he will scream like the biggest girl you've ever heard in your entire life. He will scream when that fire is burning his soul up into everlasting chains of darkness. Let me tell you what, nobody's tough when their last breath is there. They're just not. And he could persecute the Lord's churches now, but there'll come a day when he's not going to be able to do that. Satan's device in the first century was to kill the Christians. His device in the second century was to destroy the scriptures. So follow this along. In the first century, what did he do? Kill the apostles. Right? In the second century, well, you can't kill the apostles. They're already dead, right? So what do? You burn their scriptures. That's what you do. Right? So now what's been his tool ever since then? Destroy the scriptures. Yeah, that's what his goal was. Always has been. Persecutions extended into the second century, and copies of the scriptures were burned along with the martyrs. So, I mean, you mean they actually took those Bibles and they burnt them in the fire with the martyrs? Well, yeah. Does it almost make you believe that some of those people that burn those Baptists and their Bibles at the stake believe that book was more real than what some Christians, professing Christians, do? Well, yeah, I think so. I think that's true. I think that's probably pretty accurate. Boy, I know you didn't think Baptist history is going to be so convicting, did you? Tertullian purportedly said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. No matter how vicious the attack on God's people, the more they multiplied in the Roman Empire. I mean, they just couldn't get rid of them. They would kill them and more would rise up. You heard the quote a few weeks back when we talked about the quote from one of those men. He said, you kill us, you try to destroy us, and all you do is make us multiply. We're bigger than your empire. That's what they said. We're bigger than you. There's more of us than you than there are of you. At that time, there were. Because why? Because persecution brings revival. It just does. It just does. Hey, the light afflictions and persecutions that this church has been through has brought revival to this church. People have gotten their hearts right with God. People have been saved. People have changed. The Lord has worked in you. The Lord has burned out things in your life and your heart. Why? He uses persecution to do that. He uses afflictions to do that. He uses those things to do that. Amen. That's how it works. It's just, there's no way around it. Now, apostle, the general term, it literally means to be sent out. The apostles in the Bible knew and saw Jesus Christ personally. They're responsible for completing the revelation of the scriptures and acted as prophets in that capacity. That was the work that they did. Now, remember, we're talking about the Bible, the doctrine, the corruption of things. Now we're going to get into the corruption of the distinctives. Remember, in the first century, in the scriptures, we lay down the Baptist distinctives. We see them there. They are Bible distinctives, right? They are, some call them the first principles even. But they are there. They're there in the scriptures, and we went over those, and we talked about those. Remember, before we got into Baptist history, we went through the teaching on the Baptist distinctives. So you would understand what to look for. As you say, well, Baptists, this is what they believe. You know, when somebody tells me that they don't like the Baptist name, or they're not sure they want to be called that, or these type of things, when people tell me that, I just kind of chuckle at that. And the reason why I chuckle at that is because it's speaking from a lot of ignorance. Because you don't understand what that means. I've met all these churches that would rather be called after Ruckman's name than they would after being a Baptist. They would rather be called those things, and I'm going to tell you why, or they'd rather be called some other name, and you could pick some name. Well, Baptists have done this, and this has happened, and that's happened. Well, so have Christians. So have people who have been called Christians. So people, I'm not going to shuck off what I believe and what I identify with because of what somebody else did. No, I'm going to, by the grace of God, live true to those names and those principles. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to stop using those names and abiding by those principles because some other joker down the road decides he's not going to. Why would I? Why would any of us do that? You know, the Apostle Paul talked about that. He talked about grievous wolves that would enter in, right? We talked about that in Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. These are the men. Paul said that grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. In the second century, this is where we find them prevalent. They are there in the churches. See, you don't have to worry. Or a lot of times, you have to worry more about within than you do without when it comes to things. Because the church can destroy itself from within. And men can rise up from within to destroy those churches. Never mind. You know, the attacks from outside of the churches generally have an effect on them to make them stronger. It's when things can happen inside that if it's tolerated, if the heresy and everything is tolerated, then it will destroy that church. Churches are not destroyed for standing for the faith. Don't ever let any joker tell you that your church is going to be in trouble because you stood on doctrine, you stood against sin, you stood for righteousness, and that's a bad thing, and you're going to be in trouble for it. Look, no church can make it today. Well, this church is a direct defiance to any of that nonsense because God put this church in the most liberal town in Minnesota where there's two colleges that hate God every day. They hate him with a passion. And he put them right downtown, right here, right in their face every day to see the truth. So I don't believe that. When somebody tells me that, I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know what? What happens? When churches decide they're going to compromise and they're not going to follow the scriptures and they're going to let sin abound and they're going to wink at it and they're going to overlook it and everything else, that's when you better worry about it. That's when you better be concerned about the church falling apart because that's what's going to happen. Or it's going to lose its candlestick and all it is just an empty place to show up to, like some mortuary somewhere. That's what happens. You keep your love, zeal, your fire for Jesus Christ, Christ will keep that candlestick burning. It'll burn bright. I'm telling you, the day I got back from the worst hell of my life for 3 weeks, the first sermon God had me preach, one of them, was this sermon. It was called The Candlestick of the Lord Shines Bright, and it continues to shine, and it does, and that is what it does. It's the Lord that lights my candle, and there ain't one devil that can blow it out either. Amen. That's Baptist history right there. Andrew says it's because I'm standing up. I don't know. He says. It always does. I don't know what Baptist history always fires me up. It just does. Yeah, they do hate it. I'll tell you what, I can preach anything. There's two things that people hate that I preach. Well, a lot of them, but there's a few things. One of them is keepers at home. Man, I get more enemies for that one than anything. And it makes me want to preach it more. And then the second one is Baptist history. Man, I'm telling you what, people get mad about that. Yes, it is. Yeah, yep, that's right. It covers everything. All right. Armitage wrote this, and Armitage is a good historian. By the way, if you ever want to pick up his books, you can get them through Baptist Standard Bearer. They're right here. Don't steal mine. But I have them there, and I also have them in a clock version right here. But you can, History of the Baptist, two big fat volumes. But I would warn you that you might want to buy it digitally, and the only reason why is because the print is this small. I don't know. Anyway, so you might want to read off a computer screen and make it bigger. I don't know. All right. I better save my voice. I'm not going to have one left here after the third message today. I got to be careful here. I'm never careful. Then a pernicious tradition began to inject itself into the teaching of the churches. By tradition is meant from traditio, that which is delivered orally, and is left unwritten, passing the word of mouth from one another. Of these, Eusebius calls Papias the father. Papias died AD 163, leaving a collection of random hearsay discourses and sayings of Jesus and his apostles called the Oracles of the Lord. He tells us that this was made up of firsthand evidence only and that he preferred oral testimony to written. Where have you heard that before? And where do you hear that now? Well, yeah, but let me give you an even that. Now you know what the spirit of Antichrist is, because that's what that is. But here's where else you hear it. You hear it from your governor. Your governor writes executive orders. He speaks ex cathedra. He writes an executive order. Wait a minute. No, we already have a written law that you're violating. Do you see what I mean? It's the same spirit. It's not that much different, folks. It's not. It's right there. I mean, it's plain to see. That's what it is. Yeah, they speak over the written law. And then you walk in somebody's, well, it's the law. You got to wear that mask. It's the law. No, actually, it isn't the law. It's actually not the law. No, it's not. By the way, and he's not a Baptist, but I still appreciate the fact that he stood up. John MacArthur, he was told by the courts, because they said, well, we're going to put him in contempt of court. So they said they're going to shut down his services. He held services anyway after they put him in contempt of court. And by the way, good for him. Good for him. He did more than some other Baptists did. They folded already. But they got afraid because they were going to cost him money, so they folded. They folded! So whatever, I have more respect for him for not. I'll be honest with you, I'm just saying, I do. Anyway, I don't agree with it. You know my disagreements with him, but I'm just saying. And he's still preaching the gospel, even though he's wrong about a lot of other things. But anyway, but here's the thing. They said, well, you know, you can't. He said, his lawyers told the judge, well, you can't put him in contempt of court for an executive order. That's not a law. And the judge was like, you know what? You're right. We can't. He deserves his day in court. You can't try him on something that's not a law and say he's in contempt of it when it's not a law. So they said, okay, he can keep services until 2021 until his trial. You know why they put his trial at 2021? Because you know it's going to be over. And all this stuff is going to go away, and they're not going to fight any of this in court because they know they'd lose. They would lose bad in court. Anyway, so good for him for standing up. Good for him. But anyway, it's too bad more Baptists didn't in that sense. Yeah. Exactly. So we understand what happened here, that oral tradition was over written word of God. Hence, he details many ridiculous things, showing that he was fond of gathering up floating stories. Sounds like Muhammad. You ever read the Quran? The Quran, they're floating stories. Like, they don't even have Abraham right. They don't have Noah right. They don't have any. It was like fairy tales. What's that? It's like Aladdin. It's like absolute fables that were put together that he heard. And no, it's not. It's the same spirit as this guy had. What's that? Yeah, that's what they are. Yeah, that's what they are. He says that he made inquiry of the elders. What did Andrew or Peter, Thomas or Philip or James say? Yet it is doubtful whether he had seen any of them. He had a great dislike for Paul beyond a few fragments. Now that's a warning sign right there. This turbid stream of tradition widened and deepened. Notwithstanding, Irenaeus says that the Christians came to salvation by the will of God delivered to us in the writing to be the foundation and pillar of our faith. He's talking about the written word of God, the scriptures. He's saying that they followed the scriptures. And that's how people were saved. That's how people are still saved. They follow the scriptures, right? Okay. From the above passage in Armitage's writings, we can see that a man named Papias had a following of people that accepted his writings above the scriptures. Notice that Papias had a great dislike for Paul. This is true of every false prophet. They will hate the man that God used to write most of his New Testament. If you see a lot of them, they don't accept the writings of Paul. A lot of them will say that. Well, we don't accept the writings of Paul. A lot of women that can't stand the women preachers. Oh, Paul had a problem with women. You know, the Apostle Paul, he had a real problem with women. Yeah, he's a chauvinist or whatever. No, I think you women have a problem with him. I think he knew exactly. In fact, he speaks very highly of women all through his epistles. If you read his love towards women, you hear it in the servants Phoebe and the different servants of the churches, how he said to pray for them and how he said to, you know, to be a, that they were a blessing to him and everything else. He spoke highly of women. He just put them in the right context. He put them in the right place that God wanted them. But if someone is going to, if they're going to hate the New Testament, if they're going to hate Bible doctrine, they're going to attack the Apostle Paul. They have to. They have to attack his writings. They will do that, right? That's just what they have to do. Now, corruption of the distinctives. We stated the primitive church of the first century had distinctive marks, and we talked about those: independent churches, regenerate church membership, believers' baptism, baptism by immersion, soul liberty, separation of church and state, all those other things that we've held to. Now, S.H. Ford, quoting Gibbon, he talks about this, the classic historian of Rome. He talks about this, about the Christians. He says, such was the mild and equal constitution by which the Christians were governed for more than 100 years after the death of the apostles. Every society formed within itself a separate and independent republic, and although the most distant of those little states maintained a mutual as well as friendly intercourse of letters and deputations, the Christian world was not yet connected by any supreme authority or legislative assembly. That's important. Toward the end of the second century, the churches of Greece and Asia adopted the useful institutions of provincial synods. Now, that's Gibbon's term, useful. Were synods useful? Not really. They weren't needed. They weren't needed at all. And they are justly supposed to have borrowed the model of representative council from the celebrated examples of their own country, the Amphictyons, the Achaean leagues, and the assemblies of the Ionian cities. What's the point there with synods? What's the point there with all that? Here's the point. Anytime you take man-made philosophies and you try to apply it to the Lord's church, don't wonder why it doesn't work well. Don't wonder why it's eventually going to lead into corruption. I can tell you this. Many of the designs of fundamentalism as a whole, as a system today, has led to corruptions. Do you understand that? Let me give you an example of this. Now, I realize that any pastor can go out, commit adultery, commit fornication, hire a hooker. They can do any of those things. I'm not saying that's not possible. Any man can. All right, they can fall into sin. They can have that happen. Any of that can happen. All right, whether they die or not is another story. If they're gods, I think they're going to make it too far with that. But here's the thing. Here's the difference that I want you to understand with this. When you develop philosophies and a system that are based on the world's system for the churches, it will end in apostasy. It will end in trouble. Give me an example of that. The youth departments, the fundamentalism that's pushed in there, the different designs of having boys and girls and all those other things together, and segregation of the assembly and all those other things. When you start to do all those other things, youth groups and kids getting together and having their fake proms and all their other things, all those things are systems that are made after the world. They're modeled after the world, right? One of the strengths of this church is the unity of the body. that we're together. And you have to learn to love one another when you're together like that. When you all separate and scatter your family into different parts of the building and different parts of the ministry, and none of you are together and you're not all speaking the same thing, and Tommy's learning about the Bozo show and learning how to throw balls into buckets and everything else like that, and learning, I mean, all that, when they're learning all that stuff and cute little things and things, when they're learning all that and they're not learning the scriptures, they're not learning the truth of them, they're not learning their parents' faith like that, which we're going to talk about the next hour. When they're not, guess what happens? That system. Guess what happens when you have youth pastors pastoring teenage girls? I mean, it's a stupid design. It's just a stupid design that's fought. Where do they get that philosophy from? The world? You know what I think is another stupid design? Is having a 23-year-old teacher teach 17-year-old boys in high school. That's stupid. Like, I wouldn't want my son having his primary teacher being some 23-year-old good-looking woman in school when he's like 70. Why? Because he's not going to concentrate on his schoolwork. Right? I mean, when I look at his 36-year-old mother, I can't concentrate very well on what I'm supposed to. Amen. Right? That's right. So I can. What are you laughing at, Angela? I'm serious. Yeah. Oh, can he not concentrate either? Okay, I understand. That's right. I ain't lying, am I, Joshua? That's right. That's the way it is, right? So a young man, I wouldn't want to put him in that place, and I wouldn't want to put a young man around a bunch of 17-year-old girls. See what I mean? They're philosophies of men that creep in. And you just go with them, and then what happens? Sin. Not that it's sinful it's where it leads. That's the point. And that's what happened with these guys. The same thing. Synods may have been useful institutions for the Greeks, but they proved to be disastrous for the New Testament churches. Right? Or synods. What do they call them? Synods, synods. It doesn't matter, I guess. What's that? Tomato, tomato, whatever. Created a non-biblical structure that became the basis for the Roman Catholic institution. You see, it's just like Trump right now. I'll give you, that's a perfect example. He lays the foundations for a lot of things. And no, he's not doing things that are really going to be terribly bad for us right this second. Right? But what's going to happen when the next devil comes in? And he uses the foundation that each one of those devils have built up. Right? What's that? Well, I'm going to talk about that lady tomorrow, that judge. I'm going to make a lot of friends tomorrow. I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, because I know most Catholics that are high-level Catholics that went to Jesuit universities, they don't let their religion dictate what they do. Right. Okay, so next, the corruption of regenerate church membership. As believers' baptism became corrupt, so did membership. The church became populated by unregenerate persons. What does that verse say? Your memory verse this week. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the corruption of believers' baptism corrupts the membership of the church. Do you understand that? That's why we don't baptize people the second they make a profession of faith. Now, there may be certain circumstances that may happen. Well, what are those circumstances? I don't know. Maybe I'm out preaching somewhere a long ways away, and there's a couple of us, and we're out there doing that, and we're planting a church somewhere or some of that. I don't know. Or maybe I'm going to a country that I'm never going back to again. I don't know. There were exceptions in the scriptures to it. Right. Or when it costs something. See, these first disciples, when they were baptized, it was a death sentence. I mean, it was like a near death sentence. Like when they said buried with him in baptism, they weren't kidding. Right? But I would hope that every person that gets saved would have a desire to be baptized. What I have found is sometimes you don't hear from people after they make a profession of faith for a while about that. It's not us that sells them on baptism. Do you understand that? It's them that we teach the truth of it, and it's them that need to come forward to receive to be baptized. It's them that have the desire to seek the church. If you look out at all the churches, what you will find out in history, they sought. What did Philip ask? Or what did the eunuch ask Philip? What doth hinder me to be baptized? What, was it Philip initiating that? No. I'm sure Philip taught him, right? Or he understood it from being in Jerusalem anyway, and as he went home. But the Philippian jailer, right? He asked the question, right? What's that? Yeah. No. God showed you. Yeah. Amen, brother. Amen. So in other words, basically, we teach the truth. It's just like those five or six children that were baptized, or six people that we had baptized a month ago or so. They learned the truth. They talked about their testimony. We told them what Christians do when they believe on Christ, what they should do. And what did they say? Well, I need to surrender to that. I need to be baptized. Amen. That's the way it should be. Right? I mean, Aaron, I didn't talk you into being baptized when you came. You wanted it. You asked me for it. He wanted it. That's right. So that's the way it goes. That's the way it is. But we teach. We always inform them what God expects from them. Amen? And then we let them make that decision and come to that. But the most destructive error, says Thomas Armitage, which crept in was that of making baptism the channel of regeneration. Before this, it was generally spoken of as regeneration, meaning as the scriptures teach that the regenerated man by baptism put himself visibly under the new obligations which regeneration imposed. So they understood that, well, being saved, you just get baptized. That's just the way it is. Right? They didn't do it to be clean. They did it because they were clean. Right? Now they began to make it a seal which bound the man to Christ with the effect of an oath, and they called it illumination, confounding it with the light of the truth which it followed, and which sprang only from the Holy Spirit. As to the act of baptism itself, there was no change in this age. All ecclesiastical writers agree with Venema that without controversy, baptism in the primitive church was administered by immersion into water and not by sprinkling. Concerning immersion, the words and phrases that are used sufficiently testify that it was performed in a river, a pool, or a fountain. Barnabas, AD 119, said this: happy are they who, trusting in the cross, go down into the water full of sins and pollutions, but come up again bringing forth fruit, having in the Spirit hope in Jesus. Justin Martyr, AD 139, describes the baptized as those who receive the bath in the water. Hermas, about AD 150, says that they go down into the water devoted to death and come up assigned to life, and the apostles went down to the water with them and came up again. Gurickel, Neerander, Roos, Kurtz, and Schaff, Dollinger, and others, Farr and Carr and Konibar state this, and many other historians, not Baptists, unite in these testimonies. What they're saying is, here's the thing. Some people turn that into baptismal regeneration. Others said, this is a picture of what happened to me when I was saved. Do you understand the difference? What happened was it got skewed, and it made baptism became the act of their salvation, instead of the picture of what God had already done for them. What are the ordinances? They are memorials. They are pictures. They have no saving grace to them. They do not save you. They cannot save you. Amen. That's important to understand. Again, you don't get washed in the tub. You get washed in the blood. Amen. What's that? They are good works, but and they're what we should follow. They did. That's exactly what they did. In fact, yep. 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 Baptism is the seal, right? Yes, that's right. They did do that, which is heresy. It just is. It's heresy. It's not true. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Right. Yep, it was a sign. Yep. Yep, but Paul talks about that. Abraham, was he the friend of God before circumcision or after? And he was before, right? Abraham was before. So it's just, it's by faith. And anyway, it's interesting that the way that heresies form. Thomas Armitage said this. He said, there can be no question that the original form of baptism, the very meaning of the word, was complete immersion in the deep baptismal waters, and that for the first four centuries, any other form was either unknown or regarded, unless in the case of dangerous illness, as an exceptional form, as exceptional, almost a monstrous case. To this form, the Eastern Church still rigidly adheres, and the most illustrious and venerable portion of it, that of the Byzantine Empire, absolutely repudiates and ignores any other mode of administration as essentially invalid. The Latin Church, on the other hand, doubtless in deference to the requirements of the northern climate, to the changes of manners, to the convenience of customs, was wholly altered the mode, preferring it, as it would fairly say, mercy to sacrifice, and with the two exceptions of the Cathedral of Milan and the sect of the Baptist, a few drops of water are now Western substitutes for the threefold plunge into the rushing rivers or the, with the wide baptistries of the East. So that's the direction that they went. That's the way that they went. Whoops. Okay. And I. Yep. Did somebody have their hand up? Nope. Okay. Oh, you said wow. Stop saying wow, Aaron. Yes, I believe they do, yeah. Yeah, they baptize, they, and so do the Russians. Don't they dunk those babies? Remember that? Remember that priest smacked that baby because it cried? I'm showing that video tomorrow. That's hilarious. He pushed the mom away? Dude, I'd have smacked him right beside his head if he'd have kicked my kid like that. He'd have been the first priest knocked down on his rear end right there. Smacking my baby like that. You'd feel it, man. Yeah. You mean where the four angels are bound in the River Euphrates? Oh, okay. Joshua, why do you know weird stuff? Stop it. That's true. Wow. All right, as we continue on here, evidence says that there was no to infant baptism. Sometime in the second century, a corrupt baptism was introduced. First, the mode, the way it is done, was corrupted. Then the subjects, those who were baptized, were changed. But how did it happen? One explanation may be that zealous persons wanting to save the lost took to baptizing before there was evidence of salvation. Right. They had a zeal and they didn't care whether there was an evidence to that or not. This would lead to earlier and earlier baptisms until eventually infants would be candidates for baptism. The other explanation would be the reason for baptism would become confused. Instead of baptizing to remind witnesses of the resurrection, baptism would become a symbol of washing. Eventually, instead of it being a symbol of washing, it would become the washing itself. That's true. That's true. Right. And yet the Bible never says baptism is a washing or even a symbol of it. In fact, the water symbolizes dirt, not a cleansing agent. Think about that. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. What are you buried in? Dirt. Death. Yes. And that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. You're raised to walk in newness of life by the Spirit. That's the picture that's there. Yes, but it's not really here yet. That's why I'm making the case for infant baptism. Because at that time, the first infants that were baptized were probably immersed, okay? And then what happened was they adopted, clinical baptism is where sprinkling came from, or pouring. What's called clinical baptism, because people were so, they said they were so deathly ill that they couldn't dunk them in water. And that's where the compromise came in, that they would receive clinical baptism, they called it, which isn't scriptural. Because come on, it isn't going to kill anybody to get in water and dunk them real fast in deep water and take them out and dry them off. Right? No. Well, then you would wait until the water wasn't like that. Or you'd fill up a baptistry or a tub and you'd do it there in deep water. Right. Right. That is what they did. It was for when they were sick. But see, here's the thing. Do you see why we have to be careful about making compromises for doctrine based on situations? Paul, we just talked about that. What is this? Is that the theme today? Situational ethics, right? Because, oh, well, they can't get down there. Well, pick them up and carry them down there then. Wouldn't you, Paul? Aaron, if you weren't going to be able to get down to that baptistry that or that lake that day, we'd have found a way to carry you down there, but we'd have got you down there. What did they do when they carried the man on the roof, right? He couldn't come to Jesus. What'd they do? They ripped off the roof and they lowered him down. Right. Right? But they did. So that's the example. Exactly. Yes. Dirt. Buried, right? Buried, right? That's the picture. It's not a cleansing like that. It's really a picture of us being that dirty old man that goes underneath and comes out to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of what Jesus does to the soul. Amen. It's a picture of that new man. Amen. So baptism was intended for only for those that were already converted, and it symbolized the resurrection, not the cleansing of the soul. Tertullian says in his De Baptismo, we are not washed in order that we may cease from sinning, but because we have ceased, because we have already been washed in heart. See what he's saying there? What he's saying is we've already been forgiven of our sins. We've already been saved by God's grace. So now we're baptized because of that. No, there isn't. No, only the water of life, which is Christ. Amen. He's the only one that can wash away my sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Amen. This is why Neander, the Lutheran historian, don't you love it when Lutheran historians quote Baptist doctrine of immersion? Isn't it great? I love it. Without the conscious participation of the person baptized and his own individual faith, we have every reason for holding infant baptism to be no apostolic institution, and that it was something foreign at the first stage of the Christian development. At first, baptism necessarily marked a distinct era in life when a person passed over from a different religious standpoint to Christianity. So what's he saying? Wait a minute. So infant baptism wasn't even around. Okay, so why do you guys practice it then? If it's not apostolic, why in the world would you do it? Strange, isn't it? Hasn't it always made you wonder that there are so many non-Baptist religious historians that teach Baptist baptism, immersion, and they teach it? and yet they don't follow it. They admit it in their histories. Yep. Right. There you go. Yeah. Right, but it's teaching the opposite. Right. Amen. That's right. It teaches us the correct doctrine right there, that verse does. Absolutely. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Amen. Well, you don't that King James Bible will clear up all your confusion. That's right. So the corruption of the mode of baptism, sometime during the second century, clinic baptism was first performed. Clinic baptism was given to the sick or invalid. By the way, that's your question this week, too. What is clinic baptism? What is it? So I'll give you the definition, but you remember it for next week, all right? Sometime during the second century, clinic baptism was first performed. Clinic baptism was given to the sick or invalid. It was done by pouring water upon the person. The second century, such as Justin Martyr, testified that baptism was an ordinance delivered to believers by immersion and that clinic baptism was a rarity. But all they had to do was just compromise one time. The churches, I have no idea. Yes. Well, they were real churches. I would argue with you if a church does not follow the ordinances. I'm going to get in trouble here by some people. But if they don't have the ordinances, they're not a church. You believe that too, don't you? Well, then, I mean, honestly, do you believe a Lutheran church is a New Testament church? They don't have baptism. How can they be? They don't have baptism. Rome doesn't have baptism, and they have a bastardized Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper. I don't even know if I'm going to get that far. I'm going to have to stop, I think. I wonder. Let me see here. Where? Oh, man. It ain't happening, kids. This is going to... I got to stop because I got to bring another... I'm going to have to stop here, I think, with that right there. Clinic baptism. I'm going to stop there because we're going to pick up the other distinctives, the other part of this. I guess it'll be a part two, but... I'm going to give you the definition of that clinic baptism again, right? And then we'll get into the other doctrines that were compromised because we got to get into the ordinances. I think we need to take a. I want to take my time with that a little bit and teach it to you. And I think these. How long have we been going, Luke? Check the clock, Luke. A little over? Oh man, I was supposed to be 45 minutes. Yeah, it's your guys' fault. Stop it, all of you. Stop. What do you want now? Right. Right. So do you see how dangerous it is for us to compromise New Testament doctrine, to compromise those things? So we'll get into whether those churches cease to be biblical churches and kind of talk about that. I guess we'll pick it up next week because I have enough for next week, because I'm not going to get through this doctrine. I want to stop right now because I don't want to give you too much at once. Clinic baptism. Baptism administered to the sick or invalid by pouring water, or effusion, pouring water on the person for baptism, which is what? A corrupted form. It's corrupted. It's not the way that God said it was to be, right? Anyway, so there we go. So you learned a few new things today, I'm sure. And let me mark my spot here so I don't forget where I'm at. I always think I'm going to get farther than what I really do, but. Yep. I think the first one was clinic. Was it the only one I asked was clinic baptism? Did I have a first question? What's that, brother? Oh, what's that? What question was that? Huh? Oh, the martyrs? Oh, okay. I don't know. Oh, the two historians. Yeah, the kids gave me those answers. They gave me those answers already. No, there's only one question this week. They already gave me the questions, but you were gone. But you can give me your answers after the service. Yeah, because they already gave me theirs. You weren't there, were you? Oh, you were there. Look, Peter's not getting the awards for that. I'm kidding. Yeah, you're confusing me, and that's not hard to do. Yeah, that's right, because... Okay, we're going to get into leaders. I think I'm going to be on this doctrine. Let's see. All right, I'll have another question for you. Let me give you another question. I'll ask you this question. What is effusion? Yeah, no, not that one. What is effusion? You answer that. And the answer to that, you can look. That's right. It's a pouring. That's right. That's what it is. So, why is that wrong? So I ask you those on clinic baptism and effusion there. And we're going to stop there, okay? And then we'll pick it up here. We'll take a break, and then we're going to get back into some other things here. We'll have some songs, and then I'm going to teach you something that is not keeping the kids, but it's very similar. It's just strictly my own notes about Deuteronomy chapter 6 that I started, and I want to share some things with you about that to give you some help with that. So let's pray, and then we will come back here and have some more. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this history, Lord, rich biblical history that we have. And may we not despise it, but may we embrace it and the suffering and reproach for Christ's sake that these men took. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.